We'll begin just in a moment in verse 14, but I want to give you some background, a little bit of understanding about what we're going to do in the Bible tonight. We're going to be looking at a number of different passages. And the treatment that the Gospel of Mark gives to the Olivet Discourse is typical of Mark. Mark is speaking to that Roman audience, and the Romans are impatient people, and he's going pretty quickly. And so he hits some high spots. What would take a lot longer in Matthew takes about a chapter in Mark. But the material is here to give us a good outline to see a picture of the end times. Now, I'm going to tell you this two or three times tonight, but I want you to understand some things about prophecy. First of all, in no particular order here, by the way. First of all, when God looks at time, when God looks at events that take place in time, folks, God is not limited by time. God does not learn. As the old humorous saying goes, did it ever occur to you? Nothing ever occurred to God. God's never surprised. Nothing ever comes to God's attention. God has known all things for all eternity. And so when God looks at time, the illustration I like to use is like you and I looking at a map of the United States. And you can just as quickly glance at San Francisco as you can glance at New York. To travel from one to the other would take many hours, but to look at them on that map, instantaneous, you can go from one to the other. That's the way God sees events in time. And sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, that's the way the prophets, like Isaiah, that's the way the prophets will speak. They'll talk about something that's going to happen just a few years later, and then in the very next sentence talk about things in the last days, because time means nothing to God. So prophecy in God's eyes, we have to remember how he sees things, that it's all important to him, and he lays things out as he sees fit, regardless of the span of time between the two. Secondly, and this is incredibly important for you to understand, the prophecy in the Bible and the end times, the period that we call the Great Tribulation, the thousand-year reign of Christ, all of those events center on literal national Israel. All right? You cannot take the church or the churches, but some folks think of it as a universal entity. You cannot take the church and replace Israel with the church and then take all the prophecy and apply it to the church. It doesn't work that way. I'll show you some of that tonight in Daniel. In fact, there's going to be a phrase here in the Gospel of Mark, and it's in chapter 13, and the phrase is the elect. And God very precisely says in Isaiah that Israel are his elect. Now, there's also a time in the Bible when you and I are referred to as being elect, but in prophecy, we're dealing with Israel. And we know that because of the writings of men like Daniel. Okay, so we're just covering a couple of high spots here. Prophecy can be, time can be difficult to understand. Prophecy deals with Israel. And then I want you to understand that the Bible is very clear in Thessalonians that when we come to this thing called the Great Tribulation, you and I, as members as participants or as having lived in this age that we call the age of grace when the churches exist, folks, you and I are not appointed to wrath. It goes back to what I said before. The tribulation is primarily for Israel, and Daniel shows us that. And then the tribulation is for people that have rejected God. Thessalonians talks about that just a little bit. But we are not appointed to wrath. It is God's wrath being poured out on the earth. Okay, just one more thing, and then we'll look at the passage. If you're going to understand prophecy, you've got to know your Bible. You cannot just read Mark 13 or Matthew 24 and think you've got it all figured out. And there are many different places where the Bible describes things, mostly in the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah is very important. Daniel is very important. One of the minor prophets that really makes things clear is Zechariah. Zechariah, I think 14 chapters as I recall, and every bit of it just incredibly prophetic. And then, you've heard me say this before, but I'll remind you one more time. If you were to start reading the prophets in the Old Testament, you go back and you say, okay, I'm going to read Isaiah. I'm going to read Jeremiah. I'm going to read Ezekiel. I'm going to read Daniel. I'm going to read Hosea, Joel, Amos. I'm going to read Obadiah, Jonah, and so on. And you came all the way to Malachi, what you would find is there's only one example in all the major and minor prophets. There's only one time that the prophet does not specifically describe the restoration of Israel. Folks, God is not finished with Israel. Romans, hath God cast off his people Israel? God forbid. That changes the way you and I see the Bible, because when I see Israel in the Bible, I know it's talking about national Israel. That very same group of folks who right now, since what was it, 1947, have once again established a sovereign nation. And I'm saying this tongue in cheek, but what a coincidence, exactly where God said it would be. And I don't know if you know much about what's called the Zionist movement, but in the very early 1900s, there was a movement that was called Zionism, and it was a group of men who were simply seeking a homeland for Israel. You remember at that time, the land that we now call the nation of Israel was controlled by other people, and it was not sovereign. And they were thinking about some place that all of Israel could have to call home. And they considered different places. They considered places in Africa. But God had made that consideration already. Amen? And so in 1947, when the British pulled out of Israel, and Harry Truman, in a handwritten note, made us the first nation to recognize Israel as a sovereign nation, and the Arab nations around them promptly, for lack of a better phrase, threw a fit and did everything they could to drive them into the sea. And they have been trying. They tried that in the 40s. They tried that in the 50s. They tried that in the 60s. They tried that in the 70s. Miraculously, you should read some of the stories about the battles that took place and how outnumbered Israel was, and yet every single time Israel came out on top. Folks, in my lifetime, plus 10 years, how many people here, if you're willing to admit it, are over 67 years old? Okay? I'm sorry, I got a couple of hands up there. Jeremy is not 67. He just feels that way. All right? I really should be 70 because I'm 60 years old. I was born in 57. In 1947, if you were alive in that year, you were alive when, for the first time in over 2,000 years, Israel was once again a sovereign nation. That kind of brings tears to your eyes in a sense that finally they're back in their homeland. And there is one part of this passage, and we can't possibly cover the whole thing tonight, but there's one part that talks about the fig tree. And let me just read it to you. We'll take the time we need. But look at chapter 13 and verse 28. He says, learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. What's he saying? Israel has been often portrayed in the Bible as a fig tree. Folks, they're blooming. What does that mean? That means the end is very, very near. Amen? I can't believe nobody's excited about that but me. The end is very near. The Lord could come back tonight. There's no other prophetic boundary that needs to be crossed before the Lord comes back. Look, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended in Acts chapter 1, as he ascended, the angels told the disciples, he said, why stand ye here gazing? He's coming back. Let's get busy. And if it was quick, if it was going to be soon then, it surely is soon now. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. I just want to read part of Mark chapter 13 and show you a few things that you can see here about the end times and the great tribulation. I'll begin reading in chapter 13 and verse 14. The Bible says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house, and let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight for this passage in the Bible that we are privileged to be able to study just a little bit this evening. And God, as we look into it, I pray that you would bless each one here. Give us some understanding, maybe some new things that we haven't heard before or some things we've forgotten. Or Lord, most of all, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just work in us and help us to realize that the end is very near. The time is short. And the Lord Jesus Christ could come back and rapture his saints at any time. And then we know that there's going to be a period that the Bible describes as great tribulation. God, thank you that we're not appointed to wrath. But Lord, I pray tonight that we would understand that it'll be a time when the world is going to be devastated by the judgment of God. And we thank you, you've spared us from that judgment. I pray you would guide and direct in this message tonight. Give us wisdom and bless each one here, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we're going to be looking at several passages tonight, and I'll quote some and have you turn to some others, but kind of keep your finger here in Mark 13. We'll keep coming back and forth. I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 14, if you would, first of all. Zechariah chapter 14. And Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Many of you have probably memorized or heard someone quote from Thessalonians, where the Bible says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, now listen to the phrase here, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says, wherefore, comfort you one another with these words. The emphasis there that I want you to catch is the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ first comes to this earth, we are going to meet him in the air. What's that good old song? I haven't heard this song in a long time. There's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. You should sing that, Brother Hickson. And we have that day to look forward to. But just think with me for a minute. Why would it be that we would meet him in the air and then immediately come back to the earth? No, we understand by studying the Bible that we are going to spend a time with him, and then at the end of this period called the tribulation, that's when he's going to return to the earth with his saints. Now, if you have a little knowledge of the history and the geography of Israel, it would help you with what I'm about to explain to you. But today, if you were to visit Jerusalem, and if you go visit Jerusalem, you're going to stand at some point in time, probably someone's going to take you to the Mount of Olives, and there is a beautiful, you've seen pictures of it before, there's a beautiful view, a panoramic view of the entire city of Jerusalem, and it's easiest, most easily seen from the Mount of Olives. And if you were to consider the way Jerusalem is oriented, the Mount of Olives is to the east, okay? So if you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking towards the west, and you see Jerusalem, you see the temple, and you see the wall. That wall was actually built by the Turks in the 1400s, and I may get the years off a little bit, but about that time frame. And that wall that's there today is not the same wall that was there back in Jesus' day. The city was different size back then. It was a couple hundred years later that the Romans reconfigured the city, and that's the wall outline that you see today. But Zechariah, as he describes the return of the Lord, he's going to tell you what's going to happen. And, You need to remember, just before we read it, that the Mount of Olives is located to the east of Jerusalem. And so if the Mount of Olives were to cleave north and south, it would make a valley that runs east and west, and it would lead right up to, I believe it's called the Beautiful Gate, which is located on the west wall. And that's what you see if you've seen that picture of Jerusalem that they put in tourist magazines and so on. With that in mind, let me read you a few things from Zechariah chapter 14. And let's just begin in verse 1. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." Now, when you see the phrase "day of the Lord" in the Bible, it's not a 24-hour period of time, but it is a period of time when Christ will return to judge. And when you see "day of the Lord," judgment comes to your mind. It should. And he says, "And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and when he fought, as when he fought in the day of battle." Now, history, just a minute, all right? Number one, we know that in 70 AD, there was a time when the Romans came and destroyed the temple and took the people captive. And I told you that story about Masada and those kind of things in that period of time. In about 135 AD, there was another rebellion by the Jews, and there was another captivity, and they were dispersed greatly at that time. They plowed across the top of the city with a yoke of oxen. They rebuilt it, and the walls that they built form pretty much the perimeter of the city today. And then Jerusalem has been, as the Bible says, trodden down by the Gentiles. It's called the times of the Gentiles ever since then, up until they came back in the 1930s and 40s and became a sovereign nation. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and raptures the saints, as you know, and we'll look at this some more in a minute, it is, Daniel describes it as the beginning of the last week, and just trust me for now, the word "week" is talking about a 7-year period of time. And that last week is a time appointed for Israel. And at the end of that week, there is going to be a great battle. That's what he's talking about here in Zechariah. Then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan, while he has been bound in the pit, the Lord has reigned over the world for 1,000 years. Satan will be loosed. He will deceive the nations. The nations will come against Israel again. And the Bible says that they'll be devoured by the sword of his mouth. It's not going to be a big battle, just it's over with. The big battle, the battle that we think of as Armageddon, that takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, which is located in the northern part of Israel. And again, if you ever have a chance to go to Israel, one of the places you want to see is that place where that battle is going to occur. But when that battle takes place, it is described here. This is what he's talking about here in Zechariah chapter 14. So he says in verse 3, "The Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations." Now watch verse 4. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives," which is before Jerusalem. Okay, on the east side of Jerusalem, we have the Mount of Olives. It says right there on the east. "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west." There should be a very great valley. And half of the mountains are moved towards the north, and half of it towards the south. "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel." And I'm going to stop reading right there. But there is a description of the Lord's feet setting down on the Mount of Olives and the cleaving of the mountain. Folks, hear me. That is the second coming of Christ. All right? At the end of the 7-year tribulation, the Lord will come. By the way, we'll be with him. How do I know that? Because he told me in Thessalonians, and we'll be with the Lord forever. So he will come with his saints, and he will establish that reign that we call the 1,000-year reign or the millennial reign of Christ. And that is a literal 1,000-year period of time. Read the end of the Revelation for the description of that. That's the second coming. All right, now, with that in mind, let's go back to Mark chapter 13 and see what's happening beginning in verse 14. I'm going to kind of break this up into some pieces and show you some more passages. Again, keep your finger in Mark, but turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Prayerfully, I don't know about doing it this year. I think it's a little too soon, but perhaps maybe in the fall of 18, we can start a Bible Institute and teach classes like prophecy and do them in a college-level setting and give this justice. But I'm going awfully fast tonight, just giving you the high spots. But let me just say to you, you cannot understand prophecy without Daniel. Daniel is the key. Daniel says some things that nobody else says or that nobody else says clearly, and Daniel gives some time frame literally down to the day. Sometime you may read some books or see some things that studied Daniel's writings. And one of the things Daniel had done is he had clearly prophesied, and it's in chapter 9, that Messiah would be cut off on a certain day. And it was connected with the declaration by Cyrus that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And if you take Daniel's timetable and use the prophetic year and some Bible tools to do it, you can come to that place to where you calculate that 400 and it winds up being 485 years, I believe it is, between the declaration that Jerusalem would be rebuilt and the time the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Daniel does those kind of things. You can't understand prophecy without understanding Daniel. We'll look at a couple of things in Daniel tonight. First of all, let's just begin again in Mark 13, and you haven't got to turn back there, but he says in verse 14 that there is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, this event that he's describing in Mark 13, 14 is what we would call the midpoint of the tribulation. In other words, Daniel gives us the days, and I'll read those to you in just a minute, but this is the halfway point in the tribulation. And if we read Daniel chapter 9, let me see, I'll begin reading here in, verse 27 will be just fine. It says, "And he," and I should explain to you that this is the prince that shall come. It is not the Messiah. Verse 26 tells us that the Messiah is going to be cut off after 69 times 7 years. But the prince is going to come. He's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it says in verse 27, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Now, just back up and think with me a minute. This person is being talked about here is the Antichrist. And you have heard much about him. The word Antichrist actually only appears in the Bible a couple of times. But the individual is described many, many times. This individual is going to come and he is going to... somehow, and I think I can explain how a little bit anyway, he's going to establish a covenant that the entire world is going to agree to. Because folks, what is the center of conflict? Think about this. Right now, why is there so much conflict in the world? What does it focus on? The Palestinians and the Jews, right? Better described as Islam and Judaism. This ISIS, they hate Christianity, but they really hate the Jews. I don't know if you read last week, these kind of things can get you excited, that some people believe that it won't be too long before Iran has a nuclear weapon on an intercontinental ballistic missile. Why would that be a bad thing? Because Iran hates Israel. Iraq hates Israel. That group of folks called ISIS, they hate Israel. Now, what would happen on the world scene? And that's what the conflict is all about, is it's the conflict between the Arab and the Jew, going all the way back to Abraham, by the way. But what would happen if a national, international figure came on the scene that could broker peace between those two parties? There'd be world peace. And that's what everybody wants, right? Well, they think they do. They need to want Christ. He can bring the real lasting peace. But this Antichrist is going to come. He is going to make a deal with Israel, do some things to please you, do some things to please the Arabs. Now think about this for a minute. Islam says Jesus is not God. He's simply a good man. Judaism says Jesus is not God. He's an imposter. Other than that, both of them profess to be monotheistic. You know, Islam has got, it's a lot like Mormonism. I haven't got time to explain it, but they've got a lot of crazy doctrines. What the Jews really want is to be left alone and to be Jews. They want to practice that Jewish religion. And so if they're allowed to set up their temple and practice their religion and people leave them alone, you're going to have peace in the world. That's what the conflict is all centered on. So this Antichrist comes along, makes the covenant with Israel, but he describes what's happening here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It says he's going to confirm this covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. That's what he's talking about in Mark 13:14, even until the consummation that determines shall be poured upon the desolate. In that time, in the midst of that week, you say, well, how do we know these things? Go to Daniel chapter 12, and I'll show you the other timetable here. In Daniel chapter 12, now remember in chapter 9, in verse 27, it says, the sacrifice shall cease, okay? So Daniel chapter 12 in verse 11 says, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Don't get your calculator out. That's 3.5 years. You see how, at least you get a glimpse of how folks that study what we call eschatology, the doctrine of things to come, how we come up with the timetable. That last week, that 70th week, what we call Daniel's 70th week, is the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of war. In Mark 13, Jesus describes the point in time where the Antichrist breaks the covenant. And then what does he say to these people? Israel, the people of prophecy, the people whom prophecy pertains to in the Bible, what does he say to them? In Daniel chapter 13, I'm sorry, in Mark, go back to Mark chapter 13, and I'll read it to you if you remember. It says that they're going to flee. It talks about them on the housetop, not going to the house. Let him in the field not turn back, verse 16. Woe to them with child, in verse 17. Pray your flight be not in winter, verse 18. In those days shall affliction, such as was not from the beginning creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And the days, if they weren't shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's Israel's sake, he will shorten those days. Now stop right there. So verses 15 through verse 20, what he says is, once that midpoint comes and that covenant is broken, there is going to be all-out persecution against Israel. The Antichrist will turn on them, and he says, don't even go down to the house and get your stuff, just leave. Now, they're going to flee into the wilderness. Revelation describes that. And they're going to be protected by God in that place. But there's going to be horrible persecution. And it's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation to where things are going to turn into utter chaos. And the Revelation, of course, describes the tribulation in vivid detail, using a lot of symbolic language. So that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the disciples, which I'm sure, I don't know how much of the Old Testament, how good they were at recalling it, but there's a lot of information here. Daniel 9 describes the Antichrist breaking the covenant. Daniel 12 gives us the timetable, and the Lord Jesus Christ says that Israel is going to flee. Just for your reference, I won't have you turn there. Isaiah 45:4 says Israel is God's elect. They're the people of prophecy. And so now, after this flight, we come down, I'm going to jump down to verse 24, and look at verse 24. Now, you've got to be in Mark with me, Mark chapter 13 and verse 24. He says, in those days, after that tribulation, Matthew 24:21 calls it great tribulation. It is, as we've heard described, a time like there's never been in the world. You may remember when I was preaching earlier in Mark last Sunday night, I talked about the fact that the Lord earlier in Mark 13 warned them. He said, you're going to see wars and rumors of wars, but that's not it yet. You know, you look at World War II and the enormous catastrophe worldwide where 6 million Jews were killed by the Germans, by Hitler, and where other millions of other people were killed by that war. And you'd be inclined to think, well, when that many people die, surely this is the end time. No, it's not. Folks, in the Great Tribulation, they will measure the casualties in the billions, not in the millions. And again, if it had not been shortened, no flesh would have survived. So he says here in verse 24, in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Now let's just pause right there for a minute. I'm not going to have you turn there, but you have numerous passages in the Bible that describe these events. That's why I said earlier, to understand prophecy, to really get a clear picture of the end times, you need to know your Bible. And I know some of you, you read the minor prophets and you really can't see the application there perhaps. Or you might read Isaiah and you might have trouble finding the application. You might have trouble remembering all the details. But it is in those prophets, in the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, that all this fits together. Joel, for example, has a great deal to say that pertains to this. Zechariah, quite a lot. Isaiah, quite a lot. Ezekiel, interestingly enough, what's the last 10 or 12 chapters of Ezekiel that describe the temple that is going to exist during the millennium? And measurements, many, many design specifications as to how that temple is going to be built. It's all literal, folks. It's not figurative. Amen? These things are really going to happen. So he goes on, and at the end of verse 24 and 25, he describes the very same thing that I read to you earlier in Zechariah 14. It says, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." And there's going to be a new government established in Jerusalem, and God's people from all over the world are going to come and live there in Israel once again, the nation of Israel. And folks, during that 1,000 years, we're going to be there as well. Once again, how do I know? Because the Bible says, "And so shall ye ever be with the Lord." And some of these things are described in the last part of the Revelation as well. So then comes the end. Zechariah 14 describes that. I've already quoted to you 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where we meet him in the air. Isaiah 13:10, Joel 2:31, Joel 3:15 describe these days when the darkened sun and moon are mentioned with this great tribulation in the day of the Lord. And then we come to Mark chapter 13 and verse 28. And I'm just going to paraphrase this a little bit for the sake of time and we'll be done. It says in verse 28, we read about the parable of the fig tree and how that in that generation, it's consistent with that. Some things are going to happen. And then look at verse 31. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." I kind of like that verse. Right there in the middle of the discussion, the Lord reminds us of something. All of this enormous turmoil in the world and the judgment, the seven seals being opened, the vials being poured on the earth, all described in the Revelation, and all these things are happening. And folks, even in the midst of all of that, God's promises are still good. You know, what takes our eyes off the promises of God is the troubles around us. Peter walking on the water. Jesus said, "You can walk on the water." And Peter was doing just fine as long as he had his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and looked at the wind and the waves and thought to himself, "This can't be done." That's when he began to sink. But folks, the Word of God will not pass away. It is absolutely sure. The promises of God are sure. We don't have to doubt whether or not God keeps his promises. You say, "But Pastor, there's all this incredible turmoil, and how can I know?" Because God keeps his promises. I don't know how to explain it. God said it, that settles it, amen? And he just reminds us of that one more time. Why would that be so important right here? Because you go way back to a man named Abraham and a covenant that God made with Abraham. You hear covenants that God made with Isaac and Jacob. You see covenants that God made with Moses and with David. You see another covenant called the New Covenant in Jeremiah. All these promises were made to Israel. The covenant with Abraham, for example, God promised some things to Abraham. David, God promised some things to David. And God made that promise to Abraham, and he said to him, he said, in thy seed shall all of the nations of the world be blessed. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promised Abraham an eternal nation. And Hebrews 11 talks about this some more. He promised Abraham a land. Oh, hey, how about that? They got it back in 1947. His people got it back. You see, when God made that promise to Abraham, he meant to keep that promise to Abraham. Not take it away from him and give it to the Gentiles. Why are we not Protestant? Why are we not Reformation theologians, if you know what that means? Why do we not believe in Reformed theology? Because those folks are in a position where they say, God's done with Israel, and he has now taken all their promises and given them to the Gentiles. No, we've got our promises, amen? But they've got theirs. If I promise Brother Mendez that I'm going to take him out to dinner, him and his wife out to dinner, and then a few years later, a few months later or whatever, he finds out that Mr. and Mrs. Hickson out to dinner, and he says, when do I get to go out to dinner? I say, oh, brother, I know I promised to take you out to dinner, but I changed my mind and I gave it to the Hicksons instead. He's saying, where's my dinner? Amen? You promised me dinner. Folks, God promised Abraham seed land. Amen? He didn't take that promise away and give it to you. We've got promises. I'm glad to be who I am. Oh, guess what? My daughter paid for me to have my genetic background checked. And according to the computer, about 10 generations back, there's a Jew in my lineage. I might be Jewish. No, I am a born-again Christian. Amen? Amen? And I am a member of the local church, and I am part of the church age. And we've got our special place, too. God chose, I wish I had more time, God chose the nation of Israel. He chose them way back when Jacob and Esau were born. And you've heard the passage in Romans. He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He chose the children of Jacob as his elect, his nation. That doesn't mean that we can't be saved. It doesn't mean that they can't be saved. It's just, that's the choice God made. All right, I got to finish up. I'm out of time. So we come down to the end of Mark chapter 13. He talks about the fig tree. He talks about his word and his promises. And then he says in verse 32, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Now, he's talking to, how can I say this, a contemporary audience. He's talking to you and I. Because up until the 7 years begin, there's no way to establish the return of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then we know about when, okay, let me say that again because I'm mixing you up. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us to meet him in the air, we know from that point in time about when he's going to set foot on the earth. But two things are going to happen. Number one, praise God, we're going to be gone. That says that we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And of course, I'm assuming that we're going to be alive when he returns. But if we are deceased, it says we get to go sooner. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So we're going to be with him. And then Thessalonians says he is going to send into the world a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. And so the very thing that you would think would identify that point in time so clearly, people are going to deny that you and I are raptured. I knew a pastor that used to think that we were going to be, he used to think that the rumor was going to be that we were abducted by aliens. And that was his theory, that the world was going to think we were abducted by aliens. I don't know what they're going to think. I know where I'm going to be, amen, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, this strong delusion comes. So that end of time when Jesus is going to come back is going to be unclear to people, unknown to people. And just enough said about that. We've got to finish up. And then he says finally in verse 34, the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. You might want to underline that because you're in that verse, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And when I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Folks, that's directly addressed to folks like you and I. He could come back any day. We've got work to do. Did God give us a job? Did God give this church a job? I told you this morning very clearly. God entrusted this church with the task of reaching the lost with the gospel. God gave us the responsibility of reaching our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. We have that job. One man can't do it. Two men can't do it. Five men can't do it. If we all get involved, we can do the task God has given us. And we need to be diligent like that. I told you that this morning. So now we have another element in the equation, and that is our time is limited because Jesus is going to come back. And what's he say? He says, what is he going to find you and I doing when he returns? You can see the beauty of the way the Lord constructed this. And starting out by talking about the midpoint in the tribulation and then leading up to the point when the Lord comes back and sets foot on the earth and then talking about the situation in Jerusalem and how that when you see them begin to bloom, you know that things are about to happen. And then he tells us to be ready. He reminds us of the promises he's made. It all fits together perfectly. One of the reasons that sometimes I have a little bit of trouble teaching or preaching prophecy is that if we're not careful, we will lose sight of the application in our lives. Here's what I mean by that. You and I understand Jesus Christ died for our sins. We're saved, amen? When the Lord comes back or when we pass away, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, to be raptured, and so shall ye ever be with the Lord. Our next appointment is eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that ought to give us a perspective. I say prophecy, it's easy to lose the perspective because we don't think about it. That ought to be the way we look at life. That ought to be the way we look at property and possessions. And I've been working on the message for Salt Lake City, and I'm going to go back to Mark chapter 13 and verse 1 and show them what I'd shown you a couple of weeks ago, how that what the world sees as remarkable, the Lord Jesus Christ sees as rubble. And then, you know, what the world sees as reliable, we understand that there's nothing reliable except the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see prophecy, and why is there so much prophecy in the Bible? A couple of reasons. Number one, it proves the validity of the Bible. Folks, there are no errors in this book. When this book was written, most of it was prophecy. Now much of it has come to pass. Much of Daniel has come to pass, and it's astounding how accurate it is. Think of all the prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. No bone broken, garment not torn, casting lots for the garment. All the different things that were prophesied there, and they all came true. Someone says, I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. What a fool you are. Just read what it says. It's prophesied all these things so accurately, it's got to be the Word of God. What man could write prophecy that accurately unless he could see the future clearly like God can? So you see, prophecy proves the Bible's the Word of God, but then prophecy draws us and our attention to the fact that the things you're doing right now, the world you live in, the house you have, the job you have, whatever else you considered precious in this life, it's just nothing compared to eternity. Nothing compared to eternity. And it gives us a perspective to live our lives. And in Mark 13, when he told the disciples these things, just knowing a little about them and not being difficult or hard on them, but I'm sure they didn't understand a whole lot of that. As time went on, they did. But folks, now we have the completed Word of God. We know what it means. Amen? He could come back today. At which time, it will kick off a 7-year period of time, in the middle of which, we see the description in Mark 13, 14, the end of which, we see a great battle, and then we see the Lord coming back and establishing His kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, and we're going to be with Him. And then, one more battle. Forces of Satan destroyed, Satan cast into hell, the great white throne judgment, sinners that have not received Jesus, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, cast into hell. And then new heaven, new earth, eternity. That's the perspective we need to live by. Amen? Let's all stand and pray.